They turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, just a reminder of the context. The apostle gives Timothy a specific charge in verse 8. He then highlights the specifics of the gospel, the testimony of our Lord in verses 9 and 10. Timothy is tasked to be loyal to that. Paul then indicates his place in redemptive history in terms of an apostle of our Lord Jesus Christ in verses 11 and 12. Timothy was also to show a loyalty and a faithfulness to Paul. And then in verses 13 and 14, Timothy, of course, was to show a loyalty to his own ministry, to his place as a preacher and teacher of God's holy word. The chapter ends with examples. It's very important in the Christian life to have examples, and this is precisely what Paul sets forth here. He has two negative and one positive in terms of those things that Timothy was to be aware of. But I'll begin reading in chapter 1 at verse 8. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me, in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. This you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain. But when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Amen. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and again we ask for the presence and the power of your Holy Spirit. Guide us and lead us and help us to understand this particular passage of Scripture, and may we learn very helpful lessons, and may we put these things into practice in our own lives. God, may it be the case that we follow this pattern of devotion and that we reject this pattern of defection. May we be faithful to the very end to our Lord Jesus Christ, to His gospel, to the blessed word that you have given to us. And we pray that you would help us now. Give us strength, give us grace, give us wisdom to process these things rightly, to leave more and more conformed unto the image of our beloved Savior. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Well, just before we look at this particular section in verses 15 to 18, I thought it would be good to take a moment and highlight the necessity of example in the Christian life. You can turn back for just a moment to the book of Philippians, Philippians chapter 3. So we'll look first at the necessity of example, secondly at the negative example that we find in 2 Timothy, and then end with the positive example of devotion manifested to us by this Onesiphorus. But notice in chapter 3 of the book of Philippians, in verse 17, Paul says, "Brethren, join in following my example." This is absolutely crucial. The Apostle Paul was a man of God. The Apostle Paul followed the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul was faithful not only in his ministry, but he was faithful in his life. And so it is imperative that the people of God follow that example. The people of God need to study how the Apostle lived. The people of God need to reflect upon those passages in the book of Acts and throughout the corpus of Paul's writings to see what a godly man looks like, to see how a faithful man lives, how a faithful man conducts himself. Paul rehearses the very same command with the Corinthians in chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians. And here he says, join in following my example. But he doesn't stop there. He tells us, and note those who so walk. In other words, scope out in the midst of your Christian life. That's the idea here. The word of the verb is scope it out. Look for those within the congregation that function in this capacity. Look for godly men. Look for godly women. Look for persons in your life that you can see as models or examples of faithfulness so that by God's grace you have a pattern. That's what's going on here. As you have us for a pattern, as a type, as something that has been stamped out. We need to have these things in our lives. Yes, the Lord Jesus Christ is paradigmatically the example for His people. But remember, first and foremost, Jesus Christ is the sacrifice and the substitute and the Savior for His people. The Bible tells us, yes, we are to pattern our lives after the Lord Christ. But the selfsame Bible tells us we are to find good men and good women, and we are to fill our lives with such positive examples. We oftentimes imbibe the conduct of those that we hang around with. We surround ourselves with godless people, more than likely our mindset will be in that regard. If we indeed travel with bad company, then that certainly will corrupt us. Conversely, if we fill our lives with the types of people that Paul enjoins upon us here, scope out those who so walk, then we will have some positive and godly and upright influences in our lives. This is one of the reasons why church is so important. You come to church first to glorify and worship God. You come to church to hear the Word of God. You come to church to praise God. You come to church to meet with godly people. This is where they congregate. This is where they hang out. You don't go down to, you know, the library and necessarily find a whole wing of godly people there. You know, and you can trust, and you can be confirmed that at the church you will find persons that will hopefully serve as good examples. The Apostle Paul gives a reason for this command in Philippians 3. He says, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. And then he gives this reason in the next verse, 4. That word always gives us a reason for the command that precedes. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. You see what Paul is saying. You need to follow his example. You need to scope out persons in your church that walk in a similar manner, because this world is filled with negative examples. This world is filled with many who walk in this particular manner. Persons that are enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you actually think that you're spending most of your time with the enemies of the cross of Christ is going to have a remedial or a redemptive effect upon your soul? If you hang out with people who blaspheme, if you hang out with people who engage in all manner of wickedness, if you hang out with people who have no regard for the Lord God, who have no regard for the gospel, who have no concern whatsoever for biblical revelation, do you think that you're going to grow in that particular situation? Absolutely not. James tells us that pure and undefiled religion in the sight of God and the Father is this: to visit widows and orphans in their distress and to keep oneself unspotted or unstained in this present world. We need to take seriously this injunction. We need to fill our lives with godly people. Now again, this does not diminish the necessity for us to be like Jesus and to be friends to sinners. We seek by the grace of God to be a positive influence. We seek by the grace of God to weave in that Word of God to the lives of those people that perhaps we work with, or perhaps people in our family, or perhaps peers. Those people need the gospel, and we ought not to neglect that. But when we spend more of our time with the godless, or when we spend more of our time with the enemies of the cross of Christ, do you in the long run think that is going to benefit you and prosper you and bring you closer to the Lord? You need to seek these people out. You need to look around. You need to call. You need to email. You need to at times take the initiative. Let me just encourage you to realize this basic fact. There was a secular author who wrote this somewhere. I don't even remember the guy's name. But he said, when they finally discover the center of the universe, a whole bunch of people are going to be upset that they're not there. You know what's very easy for us to do? It is very easy for us to say, I want godly examples. They should come and seek me out. They should come and make themselves available to me. They should email me. They should call me. They should show up at my door and say, I'm a godly example. I want you to follow me. 99.9% of the time, that's probably not going to happen. If you need something in your life, if you need brethren to encourage you, if you need people to help you, there is no shame in asking. None whatsoever. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Shame on any of us if someone says, brother, I need some help. Would you hold me accountable? Well, I just don't want to do that. Shame on me at that point. Because we are called to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What we need to at times ask for. You might need to get out of your comfort zone and say, how about you have me over? How about you get together with me? I have seen some things in your life that I need more of that, so perhaps we can spend an hour together and you can tell me things that will speak wisdom into my life. And you wait for everybody else to call you, you're going to be standing there looking at your phone hoping for it to ring. If you need this in your life, you need to be proactive. It's too easy for us, brethren, to sit around and say what people don't do. We need to do things. If a man wants to have friends, he himself needs to be friendly. So Paul gives as a command, join in following my example. Note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. The prevalence and the majority and the great numbers of these enemies of Jesus Christ ought to cause us to scope out those who are not the enemies of Christ and seek to learn from them. You can turn back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, where we take up in the second place the negative example of defection. Notice in verse 15, this you know, that all those in Asia have turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus or Phygellus, we'll just call him Phygellus tonight, and Hermogenes. This was common knowledge for Timothy. He says to Timothy, this you know. And I think there's a principle here that we need to draw out. Not only does Timothy know the good examples, he knew Onesiphorus as well, but Timothy also knew that Phygellus and Hermogenes had abandoned or deserted the Apostle Paul. The faithful minister of Christ not only directs the people of God to faithful examples, but the faithful minister of Christ also cautions and warns people against bad examples. That is crucial as well. If somebody were to come to me tonight after the service and say, wow, I've really been blessed listening to Benny Hinn, I might just gently grab you by the collar and say, don't ever do that again. Especially when Benny Hinn, as Isaac shared with me, thinks that there's 9 persons in the Trinity. The Father is actually 3 persons, the Son is actually 3 persons, and the Spirit is actually 3 persons. He has a ninety. That is wacko. That is heretical. That is abominable. And that anybody would give that the time of day just speaks to the low intellectual level of the church. Why do we spend time covering chapter 8 in the confession? Why do we spend time covering chapter 2 in the confession? Why do we seek to teach on the doctrine of the Trinity? So that none of you will ever be tempted to jump from a good, robust Chalcedonian Christianity, which is replicated in our London Baptist Confession of Faith, and submit to that kind of nonsense and heresy and abomination. So you see, the faithful minister not only says to the people of God, those are good examples, but the faithful minister also says, you need to stay away from Phygellus and Hermogenes. In chapter 4, the apostle says to Timothy, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him. The apostle is specific in naming these persons so that Timothy, by way of encouragement and warning, will guard his heart against association with these sorts of persons. Notice in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, shun profane and idle babblings, for they will increase to more ungodliness, and their message will spread like cancer. Hymenaeus and Philetus are of this sort, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and they overthrow the faith of some. You see, this is what's at stake. You follow a false teacher and it overthrows the faith. It makes shipwreck of the faith. It causes abandonment. It causes horrific things. You need to stay faithful and you need to make sure you're looking to the positive and the goodly examples that the Bible sets forth. Notice in 3, 8, and 9. He doesn't name specific men in terms of the contemporary situation, but he gives an analogy to the sorts of men that Moses had to deal with. Notice in 3, 8, and 9, now as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds, disapproved concerning the faith, but they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. And then notice in chapter 4, verse 10. 4:10. He says, for Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica. You see, Paul names names. He's not brutal. He's not vicious. He's not unholy. He's not ungodly. But he's honest, and he's accurate, and he's precise. And he wants to caution Timothy against the sorts of men that have ultimately proven enemies to the gospel of our Lord. I've already alluded to verse 14. Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his work. So this was common knowledge that Timothy had. And the principle is that it's not always wrong to name names. It's not always wrong to let people know what kind of men are bad examples in the Christian life. Notice specifically the men mentioned, Phygellus and Hermogenes. George Knight says they are most likely singled out as the leaders, and perhaps also because Paul is most disappointed about them. They were more than likely leaders at one time, and now they have grown embarrassed and ashamed of the Apostle Paul. And they have deserted. They have defected. They have turned away from Paul. And as I said, the Apostle names them specifically. It was crucial that the people of God be not deceived by false teachers. Notice, or Calvin says this rather. He says, and some brethren are so silly as to accuse us of cruelty, if any of us paint such persons in their true colors. Calvin wasn't one to shrink back from telling people who didn't have it going on. And you can read his institutes, you can read his commentaries, and you can see very plainly who he disagreed with. So notice what he says. Some brethren are so silly as to accuse us of cruelty, if any of us paint such persons in their true colors. He says, but it were to be wished that all of them had their forehead marked with a hot iron, that they might be recognized at first sight. Those are pretty strong words. But again, when souls are on the line, these kinds of words are not out of play. And when Paul says in verse 15 that all those in Asia have turned away from me, this is probably hyperbolic. It is declaring a widespread defection from the apostle. This was a Roman province in Asia Minor. This is what is modern-day Turkey. Ephesus was the capital city. We know that Timothy had not turned away from Paul. We certainly know that Onesiphorus had not turned away from Paul. But what Paul is saying, and notice, it's at the end of his life. You think that things get easier as you get older in Christ? You think that it's going to get more manageable the older and the more seasoned you get? We're going to make this observation at the end of the message tonight with reference to Paul's 11th hour. You would expect more, wouldn't you? On a human level. Wouldn't you think that Paul would be on a golf course now? Paul would have his iPhone. He'd be setting up meetings just for coffee. He certainly wouldn't be languishing in a prison cell with everybody or a widespread abandonment from him and from his particular cause. This is evidence that this lower world will probably always be punctuated by difficulties and by hardships and by persecutions and by sufferings and by trials for the godly and faithful man and woman. But it's probably not every single person in the Roman province in Asia Minor. But it was, in fact, widespread defection. And what type of defection? Was it defection from Paul due to embarrassment over his imprisonment? Or was it an actual defection from the Christian faith? Because you see, it could have been the case that Paul was abandoned by certain men, but still deemed them as faithful servants of Christ. You can see this in Philippians chapter 1. You may turn there. Philippians chapter 1. He is in prison in Philippians. This is the first imprisonment. In 2 Timothy, it is his last imprisonment. Differences completely. He knows that he's going to die in this second imprisonment. In the first imprisonment, he has a hope that he will be released. The first imprisonment, we read about in Acts 28. He had a certain degree of liberty. When we read concerning this particular imprisonment, Onesiphorus had to zealously and earnestly seek him out. He didn't have that liberty of movement in this second imprisonment. He wasn't in a conspicuous place, but rather he was being very poorly treated, no doubt. But in this first imprisonment, notice what happens in Philippians 1:12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me, imprisonment, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, notice, supposing to add affliction to my chains. So you see, this first class of gospel preachers in Philippians is a group of people that don't like Paul, more than likely. They don't appreciate the reality that one of the leaders of the church is now sitting in the pokey wearing chains. They're probably a bit embarrassed about this whole situation. He says as much. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. The latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. So even this first, or even though this first group had poor motivation, even though this first group didn't do it because they loved Christ and Paul, they did it for Christ, ultimately, but their preaching was accurate. And Paul rejoices that even in that, Christ is preached. Not so in 2 Timothy. Phygellus and Hermogenes, in turning away from Paul, if we understand verse 8 specifically, we will notice that they turned away from the testimony of our Lord as well. Note the juxtaposition. I always love when I can use that word. The juxtaposition in verse 8. He says, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. I hope that's a proper use. Maybe coordination is the better word. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. I take that to suggest that a denial or an abandonment of Paul is as well an abandonment or a denial of the testimony of our Lord. And as I read verse 15, I think that's probably what happened. Phygellus and Hermogenes, in turning away or deserting Paul, showed their hand, evidenced their true nature, demonstrated what they were. They were not faithful followers of the Lord Jesus, because if you're a faithful follower of the Lord Jesus and you're not ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, you're not going to be ashamed of Paul, his prisoner. So probably these men defected. These men were apostate. These men rejected the Christian faith. And as a result, the apostle indicates that Timothy is not to align himself with these kinds of enemies of the cross. Now notice finally the positive example of devotion. Verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus. For he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chain, but when he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. So he not only names the bad examples, but he names the good examples. He's not afraid that the persons in the church or that Timothy will come to Onesiphorus and so praise him that his head's going to get too big to fit through the door. You know, there is a sense where we can accurately praise someone else. Many daughters have done nobly, the godly man says in Proverbs 31. But you excel them all. It says previous that her husband praises her in the gates. Brethren, what Paul is doing is he speaking well of a man who had ministered unto him. The apostle then petitions specifically. Notice, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. Now there is, I must point out, a strange interpretation of this passage. It's a very awkward, very odd, very strange position. Notice in verse 16, Paul petitions that mercy be given to the household of Onesiphorus. And then in verse 18, he says again, the Lord grant to him, Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. Some interpret this as teaching that Onesiphorus is dead now. That when Paul writes to Timothy, Onesiphorus is dead. And so Paul, in verse 16, says, I want the household of Onesiphorus to know mercy. Because Onesiphorus really served me and helped me. And then when he gets down to verse 18, he speaks of Onesiphorus finding mercy in that day. So they posit this idea that Paul, or that Onesiphorus is dead at the time of the authorship. And strangely beyond that is that Roman Catholicism or Roman Catholics and unfortunately some Protestant commentators say that this is a passage that justifies the practice of prayers for the dead. You see, so the logic goes is that if Onesiphorus is dead when Paul writes this, and in verse 18 the apostle says the Lord grant to him, Onesiphorus, that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day, the argument seems, at least to this class of interpreters, that Paul is offering prayers for the dead. Everybody see that? Hopefully you say no, because it's not there. You've been found out. No, I'm kidding. You see what I'm saying? The argument, as it is stated. It's bizarre. It's a really odd or special pleading to try to find prayers for the dead in this particular passage. The fact could possibly be that Onesiphorus was just distant or separate geographically from his household. Some say the request for mercy is odd. How is it that Paul would pray, or Paul would petition, or Paul would desire that God be merciful to a believer? To that, all I can say is, I hope then in the course of your lives, if you ever find yourselves at the throne of grace and you happen to articulate the name Jim Butler, I'm perfectly happy with you saying, I hope he finds mercy in that day. There is never a moment, never a second, that a Christian doesn't stand in need of mercy. To suppose that Paul is praying for the dead, that he'll be found with mercy on that day, is special pleading. It is not in the text of Scripture. There is not one whiff whatsoever of such an idea. And it does seem as well that Jude connects present faithfulness with a looking onto the mercy that is to be revealed when Jesus returns. If you look at Jude 21 for just a moment. Actually, beginning in Jude 20, he says, But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God. You've probably heard me expound this before. You've probably heard Pastor Porter expound this before. The main idea or the main command is verse 21. Keep yourselves in the love of God. That's the main point. That main point or main verb is surrounded by three participles. Three other things that ought to be going on while you are keeping yourselves in the love of God. It is important before we proceed to understand that this does not mean God's love for us. Because God loves us in Christ. God loves us in Jesus. God loves us in such a capacity that there is no increase and no diminishment. There is no, I love Him today, I don't love Him as much tomorrow, with our unchanging and unchanged God. The command is not keep yourselves in such a posture that God will love you. You're already beloved in Christ. You've already got the God that is love loving you. There is no increase. There is no diminishment. There is no decrease whatsoever. God is love toward His elect. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that blessed? Isn't that glorious? One of the things that has happened in ARBCA while we've studied out this doctrine of impassibility is that persons say it reduces God to a cold, static, inert being. Nothing could be further from the truth. God is love. God is most loving, according to our confession, chapter 2. God doesn't increase. God doesn't decrease. When God saved you, when God brought you out of darkness into marvelous light, God loves you in Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? What is wrong with that doctrine? That's the stuff to hang our spiritual hats on. That's the basis for encouragement. That is the ground for God being praised in our lives. So this keep yourselves in the love of God doesn't mean make God love you more. Keep yourselves in the love of God. Make sure you don't grow cold. Make sure you don't grow hard. Make sure you don't decrease. Make sure you aren't faithless. And there are three ways that the believer is to do this or pursue this. This is where the participles come to play. Notice in verse 20, building yourselves up on your most holy faith. So how do we keep ourselves in the love of God? We read our Bibles. We build ourselves up on our most holy faith. We come to church. We sit and listen to preaching. We come to the supper. We eat this bread and we drink this cup. We build ourselves up on our most holy faith as a primary means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God. Again, not that God loves us more. Wow, you read your Bible 4 times this week. My love quotient has gone up for you. That's the way I think we see it. I think it's very, very evident with the supper. I think that people take the supper as a reward for having done well in the week. As opposed to God giving grace through that particular means to His weary, needy people. You see, we don't read our Bible 5 times. God, I stuck to McShane all week. It's a lot of chapters, Lord, so increase the love quotient. Make it happen. That's not what's in view. It's our love for God. It's our devotion to God. How do we nurture it? How do we flame it? How do we take that big wooden thing, it's probably got a name, and fan the fire? We do it by building ourselves up in our most holy faith. Take the Scriptures. Augustine said, take and read. Notice the second participle, praying in the Holy Spirit. Boy, this is just amazing, isn't it? Wow, we would have never thought of this. Of course we would have thought of this. That's what the whole Bible tells us. That's what the entirety of Scripture conveys to us in terms of our response to God. You can't read Psalm 119 and miss the point. You cannot read Psalm 119 and scratch your head and say, I wonder what he's talking about. He's talking about the absolute importance of God's Word. As well, you can't read the Bible without seeing how important prayer is. How do you nurture a relationship with someone you don't talk to? How do you build intimacy in a marriage when you don't talk to each other? How do you build intimacy in a friendship that you don't talk to each other? How do we build intimacy with God or keep ourselves in the love of God? We build ourselves up on our most holy faith and we pray to Him. We come to Him. We speak to Him. We address Him. We worship Him. We adore Him. And then the third means by which we keep ourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. I think that is a forward anticipatory action where we look to the second coming of our Lord. And mercy is what we need then. Mercy is what we need now. To argue that Onesiphorus or that Paul is praying for Onesiphorus, something that we wouldn't pray for believers again. If I can just ask, I'll beg, I'll entreat. If you pray for me, pray that I'll find mercy in that day. I won't be offended. I won't write you off. I won't say, you terrible people, don't you know I'm a believer? I don't need mercy. Are you kidding me? I always need mercy. How does the psalmist end Psalm 119? He goes astray like a sheep. He's just celebrated the entire psalm, the word of the living God. And there is, nevertheless, in him a proneness to wander and a proneness to leave the God that he loves. We need mercy. And let's just grant for a moment, and I don't believe this, but let's just grant that Onesiphorus is dead. Verse 18 isn't a prayer to God. It's not a prayer for the dead. It's a hope. It's a petition. It's an optative. I desire that he'll find mercy on that day. That's not, dear Lord God, I know Onesiphorus is in limbo, or not limbo, but Hades, and I hope that he'll find mercy in that day, Lord. It's not that. This is not justification for prayers for the dead. That is an unbiblical practice. So we've got the petition, a request for mercy. Notice the three reasons that Paul gives. First, he often refreshed Paul. The refreshment in its temporal manifestation probably included food. When Onesiphorus showed up at the jail, he had food. You say, well, what's so important about that? Because the state didn't feed you. If you ate in prison, it's because people liked you. It's because somebody showed up. Remember when Paul is in, or Paul is specifically speaking here, and he is in prison at this particular time. So he often refreshed me. But it's not just those food items and those practical things. There's a spiritual dimension. There's a spiritual refreshment that Christian brothers bring. And when I say brothers, please understand I'm saying sisters too. It's just longer and I don't want to be here until 7. Every time I say brothers, know that I mean brothers and sisters. There's a spiritual refreshment that the people of God bring to one another. It's interesting, the three things that Paul sets forth here concerning Onesiphorus are three things Phygellus and Hermogenes did not do. And they are three things that, when weighed, are very simple. He doesn't say Onesiphorus stood outside Caesar's palace with his sign, let Paul go, let Paul go. That's all Onesiphorus did. He devoted himself to picketing outside of Nero's palace so that Paul would be set free. No, the things that he does are simple. Brethren, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to refresh a brother. You don't have to be Paul to refresh a brother. You don't have to be C.H. Spurgeon to refresh a brother. You just got to be a brother that's willing to refresh someone else. Notice 1 Corinthians chapter 16. 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Verse 17. I am glad about the coming of Stephanas, Fortunatus, and Achaicus, for what was lacking on your part, they supplied for. They refresh my spirit and yours, therefore acknowledge such men. Outside of this verse and another reference to Stephanas, do we know anything else about Fortunatus or Achaicus? For that matter, do we know anything else about Onesiphorus? No. We know that they refresh the Apostle Paul. Paul saw that as valuable. Paul saw that as worthy of praise. Paul saw that as a means by which he would record them in his letters to highlight the reality that he was not left alone in the ministry in his time here on earth. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, there is a great refreshment that Christian friendship and fellowship brings to others. There may be instances and seasons and times where you encourage a brother and you don't even know it. Just showing up. Just listening to them blather on for 20 minutes. Sometimes that can be a great means of encouragement. Isn't it? I mean, if you're a person that needs to blather on for 20 minutes, isn't it nice not to do that to a cow or to a wall? Isn't it nice to have a real human being with two ears on the sides of their head so that they at least hear you? They may not fix you, but they've listened. You say, wow, you've refreshed me. So I want you to appreciate. I think there's this idea in the Christian church and in ministry and in service that I've got to do this. No, you've got to just do this. You've got to be faithful here before you'll ever do that. You're going to be a pioneer missionary to China and you haven't ever encouraged a brother in your church? Why would God do that? You're going to go out into a region where people are hostile and throw rocks at you and spit on you and try to kill you, and you haven't shared any sort of meaningful friendship with a person that you've sat next to for 10 or 15 years? I mean, God may do that because God's good, but God may not because you need to get serious about the little things. What is Jesus' principle? He who is faithful in little is faithful in much. Another piece of wisdom I've taken, at least by proxy, from Mr. Lawson. His father used to say, look after the pennies and the dollars will look after themselves. It's good counsel. It's biblically rooted. So I didn't have a father that gave me that kind of wisdom, so I got to find examples in the church and borrow their fathers, whether they know it or not. You see. Brethren, refreshment doesn't come by you showing up at somebody's house with expensive gifts. It may just come by you showing up. Notice in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 at verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, God who comforts the downcast comforted us by the coming of Titus. Paul is downcast. Paul is depressed. Paul is melancholic. Paul is hurting. And what does God do? He sends him Titus. He doesn't snap his sovereign fingers and make the blues go away. He sends a brother to encourage our beloved brother. And not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. When Titus came and he told me what the Corinthians actually were saying and that they actually missed me and that they were actually concerned about me, what does God do? But he uses that as a boost to the Apostle Paul. You see, the Corinthians and Titus weren't afraid, oh, we're going to make him so proud. No, we're going to make him happy. It is God that the people of God actually care about him. That's, in essence, what he is saying in this particular passage. And Onesiphorus was this manner of man. If you go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1, the second reason he says he was not ashamed of my chain. Isn't this precisely what Paul enjoins in verse 8? Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Towner says it was no light thing for a person to be associated with a criminal. In doing so, one ran the risk of being regarded by the authorities as well as by family members, friends, neighbors, and business associates as a sympathizer and possibly an accomplice and therefore deserving imprisonment or punishment. Why do you think Peter denies Jesus with oaths and cursings? Because Peter probably doesn't want to get arrested. Peter probably doesn't want to be branded as an accomplice. Peter doesn't want to be looked at as an associate of our Lord Jesus, because whatever's going to happen to Jesus is probably then going to happen to Peter. That's why he does what he does, because of this very concept. Not Onesiphorus. Onesiphorus finds Paul. Onesiphorus refreshes Paul. Onesiphorus ministers to Paul. While Phygellus and Hermogenes turned away from him in his chains, Onesiphorus sought him out. And that's the third reason. He sought out Paul. When he comes to Rome, probably on business, what does he do? He seeks Paul. When he arrived in Rome, he sought me out very zealously and found me. He didn't say, well, you know, I tried the first prison, didn't find him, so what? There it goes. Sorry, Paul, I tried. No, he sought him out very zealously. You see, refreshment, encouragement, Christian brotherhood and friendship is relentless in its pursuit of seeking to encourage the brother. Right? Go after him. That's what Onesiphorus did. So I've already mentioned the three things mentioned here are specifically what Phygellus and Hermogenes did not do. Faithful discipleship is seen in the smallest of ways. Onesiphorus's ministry to Paul was not extraordinary. Onesiphorus's ministry to Paul wasn't expensive. Onesiphorus's ministry to Paul was not extravagant, but it was well-intentioned for the glory of Christ and for the good of a suffering servant. And in that, God blessed it, and Paul was in fact refreshed by this brother. And then he ends again with the petition in verse 18. The Lord grant to him that he may find mercy from the Lord in that day. And notice, Onesiphorus has a proven track record. The second imprisonment, when Paul is in Rome, what does Onesiphorus do? He zealously sought him out. Because this is how Onesiphorus conducted himself. He says at the end of verse 18, and you know very well how many ways he ministered to me at Ephesus. Probably the third missionary journey, prior to the first imprisonment. When Paul was preaching and teaching in Ephesus, Onesiphorus was there. Onesiphorus was an encourager. You'll notice that the words that are in italics. That means they've been supplied. It means there's a variant, probably. The to me may not be regarded as the text. But I take it to mean, to me, the Apostle Paul, and probably to others in Ephesus. You see, men like this don't just go after and encourage one man. Men like this are like Barnabas. They are sons of encouragement, and they spread it to persons around them. Well, in conclusion, we see first and foremost the necessity of loyalty. The necessity of loyalty. There's a command given in verse 8. There are examples supplied in verses 15 to 18. Let us not be defectors like Phygellus and Hermogenes. Rather, let us be devoted like this Onesiphorus. Secondly, we need to learn from Onesiphorus the blessing of Christian service. We need to understand there is blessing in seeking to alleviate the downtrodden and the poor among us. There is blessing in being an encourager. There is blessing for Onesiphorus to be remembered in Holy Scripture. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? What's Phygellus and Hermogenes' claim to fame? They were defectors. They get one mention in the entirety of Scripture, and it's a swing and a miss. What a terrible way to be remembered. What a horrific way to be remembered. I made it into the Bible, they say. Yeah, but you were a defector and an apostate. Who wants to make it into the Bible as a defector and an apostate? But Onesiphorus makes it in the Bible as one who refreshed Paul. If you saw Onesiphorus, he'd probably be like those servants in Jesus' parable in Matthew 25. Lord, when did we see you suffering? Lord, when did we see you in prison? Lord, when did we see you destitute? Lord, when did we see you in hardship? They're surprised that they're actually being commended for their Christian service. Because for these men, Christian service is part and parcel of the Christian life. You see, it's not like you're a Christian and they're a Christian that does service. That's not the way it's supposed to be. You're a Christian and you're supposed to do things. You're supposed to refresh others. You're supposed to encourage the brethren. You're supposed to be a means of help to the people of God. And concerning this petition, the Lord grant to him that he may find mercy. John Calvin writes, "And if this petition does not powerfully animate and encourage us to the exercise of kindness, we are worse than foolish." What we see in this is that the apostle invokes the mercy of God upon a man who brought him food, a man who brought him encouragement, a man who brought him help. And Calvin says, if this does not incite us to do acts of kindness, then we're worse than foolish. Thirdly, we learn something from Paul. We need to express thankfulness. Probably would have been very easy in the 11th hour to forget an Onesiphorus. I mean, Paul's got other fish to fry, doesn't he? He is facing Nero's sword. He is facing that radical alteration when the body is separated from its head. He is facing something that most of us will never face. And yet, in his 11th hour, Onesiphorus. Paul is a thankful man. If somebody actually refreshes you, if somebody actually encourages you, if somebody actually does something to benefit you along in the Christian life, it is certainly not untoward, and it is certainly exemplified here by the apostle to show them some appreciation. It's interesting that at the end of the judgeship of Gideon, the author tells us concerning the Israelites this particular fact. It says, after he died, as soon as Gideon was dead, that the children of Israel again played the harlot with the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. Thus the children of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side. Nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. It's interesting that those two things sort of go hand in hand, don't they? They did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hands of all their enemies on every side, nor did they show kindness to the house of Jerubbaal, Gideon, in accordance with the good he had done for Israel. They were thankless wretches. They engaged in base ingratitude. They didn't say to Gideon or to his household, you know, we know you weren't a perfect man, but you certainly helped deal with these Midianites. You certainly helped keep the wicked at bay, and you certainly protected our crops. Gideon, thank you for that. You see, thankfulness is a means by which we express our gratitude to God, but it's legit to express our gratitude toward others as well. And then finally, I mentioned this earlier, the tendency is to consider that Paul would have had an easy path as he neared Emmanuel's land. The tendency in modern readers is to say, well, certainly Paul's going to have it good as he's about to die. Certainly things are going to go a bit better for him now. Certainly he can do that sort of thing he missed in his vibrant 40s. Now that he's an old man, having served God well, certainly it will all be, you know, bluebirds and rose petals as he skips his way into the celestial city. Onesiphorus had to search for him. He was probably in an obscure place. You know, the conception that we have of the big prison that occupies space on a hill and it's got all these fences is probably not the sorts of things that they were dealing with. They were probably little blocks or little cement block wall type things that were very dingy, very dark, very full of suffering and disease. He tells Timothy to suffer with him. 2 Timothy 1:8. 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 7, and verse 9. You see, in his 11th hour, as a great servant and a great man of God to our Father, what happens in the end? He suffers. He knows he will be murdered as a martyr of Christ, 4, 6. He tells Timothy how he has been abandoned by men, verse 16 of chapter 4. Do you know, for the apostle, though these temporal things probably hurt, Gordon Clark says, Phygellus and Hermogenes' defection from him probably was more painful to him than sitting in a prison cell. To see people you loved, to see people you respected, to see people that were for you, now against you, probably was more painful than sitting in that dank prison. But what Paul does have is 2 Timothy 4:17. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. What Paul does have is 2 Timothy 1:12. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day. Mount says, all this paints an amazing picture of an amazing man. A life filled with suffering and persecution as well as victories, and a life that was ending in what many would see as abandonment and defeat. So beware of the idea that as we get older, it's just going to get easier when we get to heaven or get closer to heaven. I don't think we would deduce that from the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. I don't think we would conclude that it just gets easier the closer you get to heaven. As well, we need to understand that the same sorts of sins and the same sorts of temptations and the same sorts of things that affect us as a 40-year-old are probably going to affect us as an 80-year-old. It's just not going to vanish, right? So we need to understand it's probably not going to get great. I'm not going to say it's necessarily going to get miserable either. I hope it's nice being 80 in Christ. But for the Apostle Paul, there was suffering, turmoil, and trial. And that brother did all that he did to propagate the gospel of free and sovereign grace. You see, Paul went through what he went through ultimately for the glory of God, and so that this message would be preached in Chilliwack on February 15th in 2015, so that sinners here could hear that there is a God, and that He is holy, and that you have sinned against Him, and that He has provided a means of escape. He has provided a means of atonement. He has provided a means of redemption. And it is through His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul went through what he went through to protect, to guard this deposit so that it would be propagated throughout the ages for the salvation of sinners and the glory of God. Well, let us pray. Our Father, we thank You for this, Your Word, and we pray that You would encourage our hearts and strengthen us. And God, deal with us and help us to seek to be refreshers of others. Help us to be like Barnabas, a son of encouragement. Help us to be like an Onesiphorus, to look for needs in our congregation and to seek to meet them. As well, help us to be a thankful people. God, certainly You are worthy to be thanked. You have put people into our lives that we ought to thank and be appreciative of. We ask that You would go with us now, watch over us in this coming week, grant us grace to not be ashamed of the Lord Jesus, to not be ashamed of the gospel, but to even participate in suffering for it if need be. And we pray these things through Christ our Lord. Amen.